Well, we could go ahead and get started. Just a few announcements. There's a couple. One, I always like to kind of share some of the things that I'm working on with school. And for church history, I just completed a book review for Dispensationalism Before Darby by William Watson, who actually just passed away, I believe, just last year. And book reviews are a little bit different than research papers. I won't necessarily ask you to read my book review. But that being said, the book itself, I think, is really important. In the book review, I basically talk about how I think anyone who is against dispensationalism has to address the research that William Watson lays out. He does a great job. But I also say that I think every dispensationalist should be aware of the arguments, because you're going to face it sooner rather than later, that something to the effect that dispensationalism is new, that Darby's the one that created it. Some ignorantly say that he received it from a vision that this little girl had, and just total ignorance. And William Watson sets forth how, first of all, in the early church fathers' writings, they shared dispensational views. Of course, it wasn't structured and organized like it would be today. But then after the Reformation, there was plenty of dispensational views shared. For example, he gets into pretty well-known Christian writers shared the distinction between Israel and the church. They started to see there was a future regathering of Israel to the land, and then a conversion of the Jews to their Messiah. And there was premillennialism shared. There was pre-tribulational rapture shared. Granted, you know, a lot of these quotes, they're pretty... some of them are, you know, we wouldn't agree with, but they're still showing that people, it wasn't a foreign concept to think along those lines. And I think William Watson does a great job at sharing the quotes in context so that you can see that he's not just pulling them out of context. And anyways, all that to be said, I think it's a really good book. If you have an opportunity to buy it, I would encourage you to. And a couple other things. Of course, last week I wasn't here. I was at the Duluth Fall Bible Conference, and that was a great time. I appreciate you guys letting me go to that, although I didn't necessarily ask for permission, so I guess maybe I'm asking for forgiveness. Nonetheless, I went, and it was a blessing, so take that for what it is. And a couple really neat things are in the works. With that, I told our Wednesday group, one thing to be praying about is I spoke with Brad Ouellette. He's the gentleman that he and his wife run Grace Global Radio. And Jeremy Thomas got me connected with him. And they're always looking for more Bible teachers to put on the program. And so there's an opportunity for us to partner with them. Of course, they like to, and he handled it delicately. I appreciated it. But they like to have those that are teaching on there somehow financially supporting the work. And I totally understand that, because he went through all the things that it takes to keep Grace Global Radio running. And it's a lot. So there's some potential opportunities there to get the teaching of Front Range Bible Church out there. Additionally, I spoke with Brad Mastin. In fact, this Wednesday, I'm having a first ever conference call with him and a few other guys. He's for a long time been trying to organize a Bible college out of Fort Collins Bible Church. And he and I have been talking about how neat it would be to kind of offer that to Northern Colorado. Of course, you know, Christopher Cohn's working over in Fort Morgan with Colorado Biblical University. But this would be, I guess Wednesday we'll decide what exactly it'll be, but it'll be an opportunity for people in the church to get some further training in the Bible, and so potential involvement with that as well, something to be praying for. And then just some things I will hope to announce, not necessarily announce, that's not the right word, but updates on the building search. There's a couple things that have been happening that the Lord's been working, that we don't want to jump to any conclusions just yet. We want to be cautious with how we go about things. But some things that we could see potential answers to prayer, and so we want to keep praying for that. But I did want to mention that just so you're comforted that we are still looking and we're still active in that. And I think that's all of my announcements that I could think of. So before I turn it over to music, just wanted to mention some prayer requests related to our church family. Many of you may know that Carla had a pulmonary embolism, is that correct? And so a little bit scary, but things were taken care of, it sounds like. But she wanted to let me know that, you know, she won't be around next couple of weeks. And so that's where she's at, as she's resting up at home. I guess the blood thinner she's on is just wiping her out. And so we want to pray for Carla. And I'm sure I mentioned that also. I'm sure she'd appreciate messages, calls. Maybe call and ask for permission before going over. I don't think she'd mind, but just a notice there. But we want to pray for Carla, and then also just praying for Mark and Renee. I hope to talk to Mark this week. He's been super busy. I guess they've had a ton of baptisms, so that's kind of a praise. I'm not sure if that's just their excuse to avoid COVID stuff to get to the beach, or no, I'm sure it's legitimate. But they've been very busy, and so that's a good thing. But I'm sure on top of the last several months that they've had, rest is hard to come by. So we'll just keep them in prayer. And so I will pray for those things now, and then we will go ahead and sing, and then we'll get started with the lesson. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this afternoon and the opportunity to gather to study your word and to sing praises to your name and also bring prayer requests to you. And Lord, first of all, we want to mention Carla. We thank you so much for being at work in this situation with her health and catching things early and finding a solution for them through doctors and medical intervention. And we do want to ultimately give you the glory for that. And we do pray for Carla as she rests up, as she just deals with the tiredness and exhaustion from the medication, that you would just help her to be energized and to just ultimately heal well. And so we just pray for her. Also, Lord, we want to keep our church in prayer. We know the plans that you have for us, and we want to ultimately honor and glorify you with all that we do and being good stewards with what you give us. But with some of these opportunities that are potentially in the works, we just entrust them to you, and we ask that if this is your will, that you would bring about some progress in those areas, and then just give us wisdom as we navigate. And so we entrust that with you as well. And then, Lord, we want to pray for Mark and Renee. We thank you for them being in Tahiti, and they've hit the ground running and already busy with lots of ministry taking place. And that's very, very good. But with that, Lord, just pray for energy and good rest when they can get it. And we just pray that you would continue to fill their cup as they pour themselves out, Lord, in service to you. And so we just thank you for them, and we just pray that you'd continue to work with them. So we thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you can stand if you are willing and able, and we will sing number 292. 292. 292. 292.
I will leave out the third verse.
Okay.
God on grace and God on glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her up to glorious power. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the facing of this hour. I did pray for those prayer requests, but I did not yet pray for the word, and so let's go ahead and pray again. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would just bless the reading and exposition of your word as we seek to take a fly over the book of 2 Peter. We just pray that we would understand the key highlights in the book that will help us with our study in the future as we look more in detail at ultimately all of your word, but pray that these truths would be understood and that you would just guide me as I seek to expose them. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Fall Bible Conference was broken up into two parts. They started on Wednesday and they go till Sunday. But the pastor's conference was Wednesday and Thursday morning, whereas the all-believers conference was Thursday evening to Sunday morning. And so for the pastor's conference, they went through the book of 2 Peter, and then we went through the book of Revelation for the all-believers conference. Now, the all-believers conference, for those who are following us on Facebook, I tried to post all of the lessons, the live feed for the book of Revelation, but the pastor's conference isn't available until I think Pastor Roxler said November is the goal. But that being said, I wanted to, even those who were maybe able to listen to those online, I wanted to go through and first of all, just cover the book as is. And I will, of course, be borrowing a lot of the notes from the guys that preached through the book, adding some here and there, and then also just not covering because they had an hour to cover their passage, and I have an hour to cover everyone's passage. And so I want to just take some of the highlights from each of the teachers, mostly looking at the passage itself, just trying to get an adequate understanding of the book of 2 Peter, and then second hour we'll look at the book of Revelation. And so It's interesting. I'm always fascinated how the Lord works with teaching schedules. I don't think it's necessarily mystical. But I've mentioned it before when it comes to holidays. Some pastors will take a break from a sermon series and they'll do a topical message on a holiday. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I've done it myself before. But I always find it interesting when I come to a passage
on a holiday, usually it ends up having something to do with that holiday. And there's some applications that I can kind of emphasize. But also, it's just interesting, the period of time that you're in. You know, we just finished the book of 1 Peter. And, you know, logically, you'd think we'd go through 2 Peter next. Of course, we're going to go through the book of Galatians. But now we get a picture of 2 Peter, just in a, of course, one Sunday lesson. But it was interesting for me to sit through the book at the conference with some of the insights from 1 Peter. And so many of the background information to the book of 2 Peter is the same as the 1 Peter. You know, he was dealing with the Jewish believers in Galatia, let's see, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia. Yeah, pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing now a second letter to the same group of individuals. And this takes a little bit different focus. Now, 1 Peter, we've covered, of course, that the theme is suffering, dealing with suffering. And the way that believers deal with suffering is to focus on the hope that you have in heaven because of Christ Jesus and your faith in him. Now, 2 Peter deals a lot with false teachers. And what's interesting is Peter gives advice, practical advice, on how to survive false teachers, and that is by focusing on the Word of God and what God has revealed. And this was something I shared at Wyatt's going away party yesterday with the charge to him. But an observation that I find interesting in Peter's last letter, in John's last letter, and in Paul's last letter, he emphasizes God's word. He also emphasizes grace, but he emphasizes God's word. And I think the reason is these men knew that their time on earth was coming to an end. They were writing down the teachings that God had moved them along to write. And it's through that teaching that you will have fellowship with God, with the absence of the apostles. And so I find that a really interesting observation. And so, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 was the first passage dealt with at the conference. It was dealt with by Pastor Sean Lachlan. And he titled this passage, Giving Diligence to Enter Abundantly. So I want to start by reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on in verse 3, As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now I want to pause there and just point out, what is he talking about here? Well, he's already mentioned the word knowledge twice in this context. And he's going to, as we'll see in the next passage, deal with the leaving a reminder for these believers. And so knowledge, I think, is key to these things that he's saying. But first of all, in verse 2, he says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. In other words, your appreciation and knowledge of grace and peace is increased by your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as he says. And then he also says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now this is similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When he says that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and he gives a list for the things it's profitable for. But in verse 17, he says, so that the man of God is thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. And so I think this is very much the same concept, where through the knowledge of God's word, you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to live the Christian life is provided to you through God's
word. And so that's something that Peter, from the get-go, emphasizes. Now, the big highlight from this passage that Pastor Lachlan emphasized is this list of virtues that happens that's revealed in verses 5 through 7. And so reading in verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And so stopping the list there, one of the points that Pastor Lachlan made is that these virtues are built one upon another. So if you think about a pyramid, you have a foundation, and then the next virtue is added to that, and the next added to that, and the next is added to that. And these are all godly characteristics. And so he used the illustration of the pyramid, but I also think you could use an illustration of a chain. You think of a chain linked to another link, and the links put together, of course, make a chain. And so this is a chain of godly characteristics that Peter is saying we must be diligent to add to our faith these things. Now, I find it interesting that many of these things, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things that Peter's mentioning here is listed in the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think that there is something to be said there about the similarities that, as I've mentioned before, avoiding Operation Bootstrap. You know, we don't have to muster up our patience. We don't have to muster up our perseverance, our self-control, or our godliness. Those things come when we are rightly related to God and when we're walking in fellowship with Him. However, these are things that we are to pursue as we do those things, as we walk by the Spirit and abide in Christ. And then he summarized in verses 8 through 11 the potential profit or loss. And so Peter continues in verse 8. He says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I want to pause there. What is the implication here? He says that if this list is yours and abounds, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the implication there is that a believer is able to be barren and unfruitful, right? However, being barren and unfruitful doesn't mean that you don't exist, right? So if you think of the imagery of a tree, a fruit tree, you wouldn't say that that fruit tree is non-existent if there was no fruit on it, right? It exists, it's just fruitless. It's barren. It's not producing like it should. And I think that's an appropriate picture of the Christian life, where if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you are abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, being diligent to add to your faith these list of things, you're going to be fruitful. You are not going to be a barren Christian. And if you don't do these things, well, then of course you will be fruitless and you will be barren, and this doesn't please or honor the Lord. Now, I know there's much debate over the consequences of it, where one extreme says the consequences of a believer not being fruitful or being barren is that they lose their salvation. Some will say that they never had their salvation. Some will say that, well, there will be certain punitive damages to that Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that it's simply a lack of rewards rather than punitive damages. And we see this this concept of rewards shared elsewhere in verse 11. So I'll just keep reading in verse 9. He says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the basic principle here is that, well, the implication is that if you don't do these things, well, then you won't have what it says in verse 11, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, I think you will still enter, but you won't have that abundant entrance. Now, what exactly that looks like? Well, I think we need to be somewhat cautious because of the limited texts that we're given. But I think it's centered around the rewards that a believer has. In fact, we're going to look at a little bit in the book of Revelation, something that Pastor Jeremy Thomas pointed out in the passage he dealt with in Revelation 19, where the pure robes that the church is clothed with is the righteous acts of the saints. And so for those who are doing these things that Peter has listed here, they are going to have those robes. They will be glorifying the Lord based on their activity done in the body, their earthly tent. And so Pastor Lachlan summarizes this passage dealing with the potential profit or loss. And of course, going back to the title, giving diligence to enter abundantly. That should be our task as Christians, is to not just have life, as Jesus said, but to have it more abundantly. An abundant life comes when we are rightly related to Him, when we have fellowship with Him. And that's what we grow in maturity in the Christian life. The next passage that was covered at the conference is chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. This was covered by Dr. Mike Stollard, and he titled his message, "The Certainty of the Bible." The Certainty of the Bible. And I'm going to pick up speed a little bit. Well, first of all, before I read the text, he had a great quote that I wanted to share that I think clarifies some things. He's talking about legalism and licentiousness and ultimately obedience. Because obedience can be a bad word, unfortunately, for Christians, you know, especially Christians in the free grace camp, where, and I think there's some rightful caution there, because some Christians throughout history have said that if you're not obedient, well, then you don't have salvation, or you've lost your salvation. So the caution is warranted, but he says obedience is not a bad word. It's a good word. And so he says legalism is doing what someone else wants you to do. So someone has their list of rules of godliness that if you follow, then you'll be righteous. That's legalism. Licentiousness is doing what you want to do. Now that's you in your flesh being driven by the lusts of your flesh. You do what you want to do. Obedience is doing what God wants you to do. Now, depending on the context, none of it is for salvation. But there is a call that we are called to obey, right? To trust in Christ. And the language we looked at in 1 Peter, he uses that language. For those who believed, they obeyed the command to believe on Jesus Christ. So obedience is not a bad word there. But we're also called to obey the sanctification truths that are shared in Scripture. There is a call to obedience for church governing. Now, that's not related to salvation or sanctification. It's related to the running of the church. But we are still called and expected to obey. In fact, I don't know the count, but there are more laws, so to speak, or commandments in the New Testament than there is in the Mosaic Law. And that's, of course, looking at every single imperative verb in the New Testament. Now, we need to be careful there, because not all of those imperatives are necessarily applied to the church. But nonetheless, there are still commands that the Lord expects His people to follow in this day and age. And the other thing to keep in mind about that, unless we get scared of that, is just keeping in mind that the Jews weren't saved by obeying the Mosaic Law. So it's not wrong to obey the Lord, obviously. And so he gets into the certainty of the Bible in verses 12 through 21. And the first part, he dealt with the necessity of a reminder.
So we see the Peter laying out the necessity of a reminder in verse 12 through 15, where he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And so Mike Stoller pointed out there's three times that he mentions the word remind. So in verse 12, he says, "to remind you." Verse 13, "by reminding you." And verse 15, "have a reminder." So the importance and the necessity of having a reminder. And he asked two questions in his lesson, two important questions. Number one, who needs the reminder? And he highlights verse 12, which says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So who needs the reminder? Those who know and are established in the present truth. And that was a common theme that every preacher message. In fact, Andy Woods pointed out when he spoke something that I certainly appreciated, but it's an encouragement to anyone who preaches God's word. And he said that you don't have to come up with anything novel in the pulpit. In fact, you shouldn't, because that's when you're going to get into some dangerous territory. Just preach the word. Peter is not sharing anything new here. He is reminding them of what they already know. And so, likewise, I don't care if you have been a Christian for 1 second or 100 years. You need the word, and you need the reminder. Why? Because of Paul does a great job explaining the war between the flesh and the spirit. Because even if you're 100 years old, you're in the flesh. In fact, you could say that there is you've been in the flesh longer than most. And so, more reason to be aware of how to have spiritual victory. The second important question he asks is, why do they need the reminder? And he lists this in verse 13. He says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And so the one of the favorite illustrations that both Paul and Peter use about the physical life is a tent. So if you think about a tent, when you go camping, you use a tent. That means it's a temporary dwelling. It's not your permanent residence, although in Denver you might see more permanent residents living in tents, but that's another topic. Peter's using tent here to speak of his physical body. It's temporary, and he's about to shed his temporary body. And so that is the reason why he wants to leave the reminder, but also why he is adamant on stirring them up by way of reminder. Because of the truths, because they too are living in a temporary dwelling, their body. The next portion of the passage that Dr. Stoller dealt with is verses 16 through 18, and that is the importance of eyewitnesses. The importance of eyewitnesses. In verse 16 it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we are with him on the holy mountain." So a couple observations here. Verse 16, he says that not crafty myths, but eyewitnesses. And he's talking about, of course, this is in the context of what he said in verses 12 through 15. The subject matter that he is going to stir them up by way of reminder and is going to write down for them to have even after his death is things that he was an eyewitness to. Again, I see strong similarities to what Peter is saying here to what John says in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. When John says, "Our eyes saw him, our hands felt him, our ears heard him, we were with him. And the things we heard we now declare to you so that you
might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. And so if you want to have fellowship with God, the Word of God is crucial. You're saved by faith alone. You walk by faith. But the substance of both of those things is the Word of God. God is the one who promised to give eternal life to all who believe. He also tells us how to walk with Him in obedience and to have spiritual victory. But what exactly did Peter have in mind when he said he was an eyewitness? Eyewitness to what is the question? And so, first of all, verse 16 says, His majesty, you see at the end there, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then also in verse 16, it's eyewitnesses to the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a passage I want to go to. For sake of time, we'll try to hurry. If you could flip to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 27. He's speaking to his disciples. We see this in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples. And then jumping down to verse 27, he says, For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, this has posed a problem for students of eschatology. There's a couple different views that have presented themselves in history. The preterist view sees this as extremely, I don't even want to say literal, because it's not necessarily. They will see this as when Jesus says, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. This leads them to conclude that in 70 AD is when the Lord returned. And He returned in judgment and judged the Jews. And so individuals listening to Jesus say this were alive in 70 AD and witnessed it. Therefore, there's a match. Problem is that you have to do a lot of gymnastics to make the coming of the Lord fit in 70 AD. It doesn't work. And here's why. Again, if we were expounding this passage, I'd want to spend more time on this issue. But here's the simpler route, and I think the more correct route. What does 17 verse 1 say? Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, what happened on that mountain? Just transfiguration. And if we keep reading, verse 2, And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So they saw a glimpse of what the coming of Christ is going to look like. They saw His majesty, and I think this is what Peter is referring to. Furthermore, who else was standing there that day that saw a more full picture of the coming of Christ? John, right? We're going to look in the book of Revelation of the details of what he saw. But he didn't see death until he saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So I think either way you take, I think this is enough here, what happens on the Transfiguration, to fulfill what Jesus is talking about. But we also see John saw it in full color. In fact, in color that he was having a hard time describing, right? He uses a lot of similes. He saw this like this or as this. And he was trying to communicate what he was seeing that was revealed to him. And then Mike Stoller dealt with the divine origin of the Bible, verses 19 through 21. Now, before I read this, I want you to just see the flow of Peter's thought, though. He's saying, I am reminding you in this letter, I will also ensure that you will always have a reminder. And then he dealt with the source of his material or the things that he saw. He was an eyewitness to these things. And now he's going to get to the process by which that reminder will have God's stamp of approval, if you will. And so in verse 9, or back in 2 Peter, if I flip there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19,
All right. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so he points out a few things. Verse 19 says, "We know that the Bible is from God because we possess a confirmed word of prophecy." God continually confirms the things that he foretells. And so since he's established that standard, we can trust that the things that have not yet been fulfilled will certainly come to pass. Verse 20 shows us that we know the Bible is from God because it does not come from man's interpretations. Now, this is another passage we should spend more time on, but for sake of time, we can't. When it's talking about interpretations, it's not saying that when it says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, it's not saying that the way that you understand Scripture, it's what you reveal based on what God has revealed to you. And in other words, Stollard comments that the connection between verse 20 and verse 21 is overlooked. And so what's the connection? Well, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in other words, Peter's saying that someone didn't just say that, "I feel like there is a message for someone in the room here, and this is what God is wanting me to convey." No, when God wanted to speak, he was very clear about what he was saying and who he was saying it to. And he spoke through, as Peter reveals, holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, ensuring that what is being communicated is God's word. And so Peter is being careful to communicate these things in a way that believers will have God's word for them after he departs. Then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and this was covered by Pastor J.B. Hickson. And this is where we get into the main theme of the book with false teachers. And so we see the title of his message was "Beware of False Prophets." And he breaks it up into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the characteristics of false prophets. Verses 4 through 10 is the consequences of false prophets. And verses 10 through 17 is the conduct of false prophets. And so in the first section, the characteristics of false prophets, he points out in verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, a few things here. I find it interesting that Peter mentions false teachers instead of false prophets. He just revealed at the end of chapter 1 the process of prophecy, the revealing of the prophetic message. But he says they had to deal with false prophets. You're going to have to deal with false teachers. In other words, I think that there's a subtle implication here that prophecy is going to be done away with, is kind of the gist of the message that I get from him. There will be false teachers. And the Greek word is pseudo-didaskalos, which is pseudo, false. Didaskalos is teaching. And so they will teach falsely concerning what God has revealed. And I think that the illustration that has been used to infinity and beyond is you understand a counterfeit dollar bill by understanding the right dollar bill, right? It's the same thing. You understand and recognize false teaching based on
true teaching, correct teaching. That's why, again, Peter's emphasizing the Word of God, knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's also another subtle thing in verse 1. He says, denying the Lord that bought them. Something J.B. Hickson highlighted and I think is worth mentioning here. Apparently, even unbelievers, Jesus bought them. What does that tell us about the situation with limited and unlimited atonement? Well, it seems that Christ died for all, you know, just like Scripture tells us that he did. And so J.B. Hickson did a great job at highlighting that even unbelievers were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, it says that many will follow. So through the actions of these teachers, many will follow them. And verse 3, he highlights deceptive words. Their words are deceiving. They're deceptive. Verses 4 through 10 deal with the consequences of false prophets. And he gives a couple of examples. First of all, verse 4 gives the consequences that the angels had, where it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then verse 5 is the example of the ancient world, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And so these examples of consequences on the ungodly are basically what Peter is saying is going to happen to these false prophets and false teachers. They will share the same fate. Now, how would they avoid this fate? Believe in Jesus Christ. If anyone has believed, they are saved. And it is possible to be saved in a false teacher. I want to say that. However, that being said, I don't think these false teachers are saved based on what Peter is saying. But we need to be very careful to say that if someone's teaching falsely, that they're automatically not saved. Because we are all prone to. And what degree of falseness is where we cross the line and we're no longer saved. I've said some things before that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not 100% accurate just because of ignorance. Am I not saved? Well, I hope not. But I know not, because I know that I'm not unsaved because Christ died for me. And then he deals with the conduct of the false prophets in verses 10 through 17. I'll just run through the list. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, like natural brute beasts. They are spots and blemishes. They are enticing, unstable souls. They are trained in covetous practices. Now, on that one, the word trained there, the Greek word is where we get the English word gymnasium. And so it's that idea they are exercising, working out their covetous practices, their wickedness. They are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, and it's reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 17. Then we pick up, Pastor Roxer picks up in verses 18 through 22, kind of the second passage dealing with this. And I always appreciate Pastor Roxer's ministry, because he does a great job explaining some difficult passages, passages that are used by many Christians to communicate that it's possible for professing believers to be actually unsaved. And this is one that is used quite often. And so Pastor Roxer, I think, did a great job explaining the issue. And so first of all, the title of his message is When a Dog Returns to Its Vomit, which is a lovely sermon title. But he first of all deals with the warning about false teachers who pervert grace. We see this in verses 18 through the beginning of verse 20. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, then the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And so this is a passage that they use to speak of, well, if you trusted Christ, but you don't continue on in sound doctrine and sound living, then you are, as it says here, worse off in the end than you are in the beginning. And so we'll deal with that in a moment. But he deals with some of the issues, and I think this is a good principle. Whenever you come across a problematic passage or a difficult passage, ask a lot of questions. And so he deals with this by asking questions. First of all, what is the general and specific context of this passage? Well, I think we have to look at it in light of the argument of the book. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to believers that have faced suffering, like we've talked about in 1 Peter. He's writing to believers that are going to face false teachers. What's the danger there? That these believers are going to be swept up into false teaching. Something that's really important to observe in the context. The next question he asks in verse 18 is, who are the they and the, quote, the ones in verse 18? So verse 18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Who's they and who is the ones? Verse 19, he asks, who are the, quote, they and the, quote, them in verse 19? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. What method and message do these false teachers use to attract new believers? Verse 18 and 19. And, of course, we saw this. Great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, and such. And so the ultimate question that we come to is, are the, quote, they and the, quote, them of verse 20 new believers or unsaved false teachers? And this is an important question. And so allow me, I didn't write down the summary, so I'll go to the notes with it. He summarizes the passage, and where the pronoun is, he puts in parentheses who it's referring to. So it says, for when they, the unsaved false teachers, speak great swelling words of emptiness, they, the unsaved false teachers, allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones, new believers, who have actually, recently, escaped from those who live in error. While they, the unsaved false teachers, promise them, new believers, liberty, they, the unsaved false teachers, themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they, the new believers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they, the new believers, are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them, the new believers, than the beginning. And his argument is, it really hinges, what does it mean? Because that's his next question, is what does it mean the latter end is worse than the beginning? Well, if it's referring to the unsaved false teachers, how is their unsaved status worse than their unsaved status? If they're not saved at the beginning, and they're still not saved at the end, that's bad, just period. Rather, it's more likely that it's referring to new believers that are affected by false teaching. And so the argument would go along these lines. Their end is worse than the beginning because their beginning bondage was because of ignorance, whereas their end bondage is they know better and yet they remain and choose to be in bondage. Does that make sense? So when you're a new Christian, you're still in bondage, very much so, to the flesh, right? And I love the illustration. If you think back to when the slaves were emancipated, many of them were legally free. But they went back and they worked for their same slave laborers
for next to nothing. And there was no difference practically to how they lived. And I think that's the exact same thing that happens in many Christian, too many Christians' lives, where you are legally free from the power of sin, yet you choose to live under it still. And so that's usually due to ignorance. But Peter's saying that the end is worse than the beginning, because if you know the truth of how to be free and yet you still go back to it, it's foolishness. In fact, it's so foolish, he gives a vivid word picture to describe it. Verse 22, but it has happened to them, the new believers, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Are they unsaved? No, they're saved. But they're foolish, right? As if we would say of anyone, if you knew better and yet you still do it, isn't that not the definition of insanity? Is trying the same thing over and over, hoping for a different result? And so I really appreciated how Pastor Roxer dealt with this passage with, I think, very much clarity. That it's not talking about believers in jeopardy of losing their salvation or not being able to prove that they were saved and causing the believer to live in anguish wondering if they are saved. If you have believed, past tense, at any point in time, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you are saved. Period. End of story. Well, not the end of story. End of that story. But the next story is, what are you doing as a saved person? Are you being free from the bondage of the sin nature of flesh? Because we might think, an immature Christian might think, as Paul kind of alludes to at the end of Romans chapter 5 and into chapter 6, well, if grace increases when sin increases, why not sin all you want? Why not do what you want? What's his argument? He says, how could you who have died to sin continue living in it? And so some may argue that they're free to sin, but that's not true freedom. That's not liberty. And for those who have walked with Christ, will understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that once you decide to walk with Christ, you'll have no issues with the sin nature. It's a daily, moment-by-moment issue, because the flesh is going to continue to entice you, and the Spirit's going to continue to convict you and grow you and mature you. And it's, I personally believe, increased when you understand God's word and you understand these truths, and then the Holy Spirit applies them to your life. Then we get into chapter 3, and this was covered by Andy Woods. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So a few observations here. Again, notice the significance of the word of God. Starting in verse 1, it says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then he says this, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And what do they scoff at? Verse 4, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so, pausing there, they're scoffing at what? The word of God, right? Because they're saying essentially that, I know that he promised this, but where's the promise of his coming? Things have continued like they always have. You know who also had that point of view? The generation that was swept up in the flood. Now, we're not told the details of what or if Noah preached. We are told that he was a preacher of righteousness, but that's about it. But I'm sure as he's building this gigantic boat, people are like, what are you doing? He says, well, the Lord is going to judge the earth because of unrighteousness and wickedness. I'm like, no, he's not. And Noah's like, no, he is. There's going to be a great flood. The whole earth is going to be flooded. I'm like, there's not enough water to flood the earth. Everything's continued like it always has. Until, of course, it didn't. But notice what he goes on to say, what the scoffers miss, what they are ignorant of in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, he says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," what word is that? The word of God, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." And then they also forget this, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, is this a helpful code for us to understand prophecy? When, you know, God says day, he really means 1,000 years, or if he says 1,000 years, he really means a day? No, right? What is the simple truth that is being communicated here? Well, it's that God is not restricted by time like man is. And that just makes sense, right? We think of our life as a long life as 100 years, right? If you live to be 100, you have lived to a ripe old age. But even if you think back to the pre-flood times where men were living 500 plus years, it was still less than 1,000, right? And so we're limited by what we see. Our existence is framed between our birth and our death. When was God born? When did God die? He's not limited by the time that we are. He sees the beginning and the end. And so these scoffers that come in the end days are willfully ignorant of this truth, that God is eternal. And he doesn't measure time like we do. You know, and part of that is because we're limited by the framework of our birth and our death, we think in those terms as far as it's very self-focused, where things need to happen in my lifetime. You know, going back to what I was mentioning at the beginning of the service with dispensationalism before Darby, you know, some of those dispensational views were shared, but it's funny because a lot of them are shared within their context and their world. They're saying, this pope is the Antichrist. No, this pope is the Antichrist. This king is the Antichrist. No, this king is the Antichrist. We do the same thing in our day, right? Well, hopefully we don't in our group, because we're not necessarily to go on a hunt for the Antichrist, right? In fact, when he's revealed, we won't be here. But that being said, we view things in our framework. Where, what's God's framework? Eternity, beginning and end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so he's not confined by time like us. But then he gives the reason for the delay. And I've shared this before. It's one of my favorite passages. And I think it's a very helpful passage when you deal with atheists or critics of Christianity. If God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow evil? This is your answer. And it says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I like to jump back to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So it's being reserved for the judgment on the ungodly. And the reason that the judgment on the ungodly hasn't come yet is because God doesn't want there to be too many ungodly, if that makes sense. He wants the pool of ungodly to be smaller. He wants all, ultimately, to come to repentance. Now, God knows that not all will. And so he is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And personally, I'm thankful that he didn't come in the year 1993, because I wouldn't have been born. Now, of course, if I wasn't born, would I, you know, that's getting into some philosophical grounds that my brain's too small. But nonetheless, I'm thankful that I have been born, that I had a faithful servant of the Lord serve God in a barren land of Utah for 20 years with little to no fruit, and he shared the gospel with me, and I'm saved because I believe. And so I'm thankful for it. And so the other challenge, I think I shared this a couple weeks ago,
The challenge here is, what are we doing with the shortness of time? You can make the argument, God's waiting on us. Now, we need to be careful with that, but God has set us here for a purpose. What is that purpose? To share the gospel, to make disciples. And what do we do instead? A lot of times, not that, right? Now, I want to be careful with that because I don't want to, you know, beat people up who may be doing those things. I would just say, as an admonition, keep on. Let's keep sharing the gospel. Let's keep making disciples. And when the Lord comes, we'll be ready. We finished off the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, 10 through 18. Matt Costella shared about the day of the Lord and how it will happen. And it's further comfort for Peter's audience with the delay of time. He says, don't be discouraged, especially by these scoffers. And you know what? Because we live in the last days, I think there's even more scoffers. Where people don't, especially a lot of the critics of dispensationalism, right? And some of it's somewhat warranted, right? We've had a lot of date setters in our camp, and we should always discourage date setting. But dispensationalism, arguably more than any other system of theology, emphasizes the imminent return of Christ. And we're waiting. We're looking for that day. And we know that when the Lord comes, for us, it's deliverance. But for the unbelievers, what is it? Judgment. And so that's what he says here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so he goes on with typical conclusion and exhortations, but I wanted to wrap the book up with a good segue into a charge to Wyatt before I ask you to come up. But in verse 17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." And then he adds this, "But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So I would like to invite Wyatt up to the front here. Many of you know Wyatt has made the decision to join the Air Force and be in military service. I'd also invite anyone who's wanting to come up, and we'll pray over Wyatt and ask for God's blessing. I'll come down there here in a moment. But if Mom and Dad would like to come up, and anyone else, now would be the time. But I shared this passage as well as some other passages yesterday at the going away party. And this is a challenge for Wyatt, but it's a challenge for all of us as well. That we live in a day and age where false teaching is only going to increase, and we need to hold on to the Word of God. And so I'm glad that you were able to come today and hear kind of the context of that charge that I gave you yesterday. And, you know, Pastor Mark, I know, did a phenomenal job at training you. And like I said yesterday, I know your parents have done a phenomenal job at training you. And so as you enter into the world, especially the military world, you're going to have guys from all sorts of backgrounds that don't know the Lord. Some don't love the Lord, and you'll have opportunities to encourage them. And so I wanted to pray for Wyatt, and then we will close. Father, we thank you so much for your love for all of us, and we thank you for the way that you have blessed this great nation. And I thank you for men like Wyatt, who have taken up the call to join the military. And we just pray that you would protect him in his journeys. We pray that you would use him as well, that you would use him to share the gospel with the lost, to encourage those who are yours, and that you would just make his path clear, that you would light the way for him. And we thank you for the, even though for Amanda and I,
church family that has gotten to see Wyatt grow both physically and spiritually. And we thank you for the opportunity as he goes out from us that he will indeed be still a part of us. And we offer ourselves as an encouragement to him. And so we pray a blessing over Wyatt. We thank you for him in Jesus' name.
And that being said, there are still plenty of goodies that you can see on the table.